Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity with their mouths. They speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we finished up our messages on the Beatitudes last week, we ended with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we resume our seasonal series on the Psalms. And we are at the point in the Psalter that speaks to prayer in the face of persecution. When we think of the book of Psalms or the Psalter, we think of that book in the Bible as that go-to book when we need comfort. During those times when we are brought low, when we are feeling afflicted. But the beauty of that comfort is that God makes himself known in the Psalms in a very decidedly interactive way, in a very intimate way. From the Psalms, we come to know what he commands of us, his people, and how we are to worship him and how we are to pray to him. Praying through the Psalms helps us to know how to dialogue with God. When people say, well, I don't know how to pray to God. I don't know what to say. Well, go to the Psalms and hear what you are to say. So let's look at Psalm 17 from the perspective of three points: our appeal before God, our examination of self, and finally, our petition and satisfaction. Psalm 17 is simply titled, A Prayer of David. A Prayer of David. That's it. We are not privy to the circumstances. The Bible is purposely silent here because what is of true importance is not in the details of the psalmist's crisis, but that he's appealing to God for help. And that sort of runs contrary, right, to the testimonies that we hear in church, because we just want to hear all those details of a person's personal crisis and how he or she got out of that pickle, that difficult trial. And here in Psalm 17, there's none of that. Instead, you hear of the man who's confessing, who's praying. The appealing to God for help is what is of utmost importance. And how is it that the church has lost that? Not the details. I don't want to hear all the sort of details of your faith journey, although it might be interesting to hear. But I want to know, are you appealing to God? David is under attack. There are men out to hurt him, and he's feeling vulnerable. This we know. But what's interesting is that he's not overwhelmed. He's got a lot of enemies. And I mean a lot of enemies. A lot of people want to see him dead. Outside of the kingdom, even those within the kingdom, even those within his family. How about that for an enemy, huh? Your own family. But he's not overwhelmed because he knows that he is appealing to the God of justice, to the ultimate arbiter. He is appealing to the God who is everywhere present. Omnipresence. He is appealing to the God who is all-powerful. Omnipotent. He's appealing to the God who knows all things. Omniscient. Beloved, this is your God. Omnipresence, omnipotent, omniscient. Everywhere, all-powerful, all-knowing. That's the God that you pray to. Now listen to how he begins his prayer. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Now that's a bold appeal. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And what's critical here, beloved, is that David is not trying to convince God to be on his side. Sometimes in our prayers to God, we go into making the case mode, as if God doesn't know all the details of our case, but also because the harder I pray, the more likely God will hear my petition. So if I repeat myself a lot, maybe use some vocal inflection, really push the point as hard as I can, maybe then God will listen to me. Have you ever set out to pray to convince God to hear you out and maybe shape his will so that your will be done? I think we all have done that. You might think David is doing that right here. But what he really is doing is appealing to the righteousness of God. And that's an important point. He is appealing to the righteousness of God, the God who already knows his situation. You might ask, well, if God knows everything already, why then does David speak to his situation at all? And just say, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, you know all things, just help me. And leave it at that. You know, the be with prayer. Be with everybody. Be with me, be with my family, amen. Why not just pray that way? Because David, and we ought to do the same, is putting thought to his prayer. He is assessing himself and the situation he knows of which God has full control. God has full control of every one of you here. Isn't that wonderfully assuring? You know, a hair can fall from the head, right? He's in complete control. He's in control of all things. And this brings us to our next point, our examination of self. Verses 3 through 5. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. David has already told us that his lips are free from deceit. He has searched his heart. He examined his ways. And he has concluded that he can go before the throne of grace boldly, but not on his own merits, but on the merits of the one from whom he has been given this means of grace, prayer. Now, this should give us some pause. We need to think about this, beloved. When we mostly pray, we tend to be extemporaneous or pray on the spot, especially when we're asked to do so. When we're asked to pray, we just pray then, and we don't have time to think about what we're going to say, especially if it's in public. And some of us are more apt to do that than others, and some don't feel so comfortable to do that publicly, and that's fine. But prayer should never really truly be extemporaneous. It shouldn't be always that spontaneous, because you should have already been seasoned in prayer. So the language should be right there, the tip of your tongue. It shouldn't be something that wow, I haven't done this for a while. But that which you have been doing constantly. And when we go into our proverbial prayer closets, how much time do we spend examining our hearts and our minds? Our prayer ought to be steeped in Scripture. But is it? Are we fighting to find the words of God because we don't know the words of God? How much time do we reflect upon the one to whom we are praying? Has that given us thought? How much time do we reflect upon the one to whom we are praying? Now, Psalm 17 is showing us something here. David is acknowledging God's righteousness and is praying according to the will of a holy and just God. He is saying, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So let's be clear about this. David is not boasting in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God that has so transformed him as one who desires the things from above. It's your path, O Lord. It is your word that I pursue. Friends, can this be said of us? We live in a time in which we want a very convenient faith, and a faith in which we can compartmentalize. Do a little bit here, then take a break and do other things, and then do a little bit more faith here, exercise in faith. And God's not satisfied with that, because God wants all of your life, every thought, word, deed, captive to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants all of you. So David says, as you are my God for whom I have lived, listen to my cry. Hear my prayer, O Lord. I am yours. You know me, O Lord. You have made me. You have knitted me in my mother's womb. You have separated me from the world. So I'm coming before your throne as a child of God, as your child, as your child. We see a little child right there. We see the love of the parents toward that child. That child is mine. We see children here. And parents love their children. And God loves you. And David knows that, because there's a special covenantal relationship going on here. You are my people, and I am your God. And I am a jealous God. So you are to have no other gods before you. That I will not stand, says the righteous, holy, just God. Now we know David, right? You know David. The Bible records his sins of adultery, murder, pride, scheming, poor parenting, and the list goes on as it does for us. How then can he examine his heart and declare himself blameless? I mean, I don't get that. You look at it from the surface here, you know, David was a wretched sinner, and yet he says he is blameless because David has dealt with his sin. Have you? Listen to the words, his words from other Psalms. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. He feels the effects of sin upon his body. Then later on, that was from Psalm 6 and Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That latter portion from Psalm 32. So David knows his sin, and he has confessed his sin. He has repented of his sin. David was a man who sinned, and he was a man who knew that he had to confess, that he had to cling to the mercies of God. And we know from his messianic psalms that he believed in that Redeemer who would cleanse him and make him blameless. Beloved, how can we ever appeal to God without examining our hearts? You know, that can be such a reform cliche. Examine your hearts. Yeah. I've heard that before. It doesn't make it any less true. You are to examine your heart. Every time you go before him, understand when you go before him, you are appealing to him. You're not going to look at yourself and see your need. Do we pray with integrity, having looked within to see what we have said or done that has profaned a holy God and grieved his Holy Spirit? Have you acknowledged your sin, repented of your sin, and turned away from your sin? Even in your struggle of sin, do you do those things? Have you turned to the one who broke his body and shed his blood? How often, beloved, and I speak for myself too here, the preacher is not exempt from this, how we have flippantly prayed to God, hoping that a quick request will be granted without self-examination. This means of grace, this privilege of prayer, came at a dear price. Do you get that? Do I get that? How Christ reconciled us to the Father and the Father to us, that he, by the mediatorial work of the Son, would hear our prayer. Hear our prayer. You know, Psalm 66 offers us further perspective on this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's what it says in Psalm 66. If I had cherished iniquity, that means if I held sin in my heart and valued and loved the sin, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer, David says, or removed his steadfast love from me. Steadfast love. That's covenantal language there. You cannot be living in habitual or perpetually besetting sin and think, well, you know, God is benevolent. God's a forgiving God. He'll give me as many do-overs as long as I keep asking. Is that our prayer life? Lord, give me a do-over. All right, I screwed up this time, but I just want a do-over. Wow. Honestly, I think we all can kind of reflect and think, you know what? That's me. Is that our prayer life? So David appeals to God, examines himself, and then goes to the heart of the petition. I call upon you and you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me. I love this imagery. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a lion, young lion lurking in ambush. Wow. And so he says, hear my words. This is my situation. And then he adds to the petition, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion in this life, you fill their womb with treasure and they are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. So he sees how the Lord has given the wicked their bounty and they give it to the next generation. Now, David's going to speak to that in just a moment. But look at the confidence exuded in this prayer. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Again, how beautifully this aligns with our text from last week. I was really giddy in my study when I read this text, knowing what we had just examined the previous week. It's almost as if David is praying what Jesus was preaching. I mean, how weird is that, huh? Not weird at all, because the Bible is beautifully harmonious. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. David knows that he can rejoice because God, it is because of him who he's appealing to, delivers. Listen to this satisfying conclusion to the psalm. This is really great. It's been great all along, but listen to this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now look at that and look at this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for you will get his righteousness. That's why you are being persecuted. Beloved, when you pray to God with genuine reverence and awe, you will leave satisfied. You will leave satisfied. And yet I know too many who say, well, you know, I pray hard, Pastor, and guess what? I open my eyes. Nothing happened. Like, nothing happened. Well, what were we expecting? Some great miracle? Some great magic? Some supernatural force that explodes right before you and pressed to a magical, all your problems are gone? You're not looking for the right satisfaction. When David says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, he knows that God will do just that. Even though his enemies are still lurking around, he knows that he is protected. He knows that he's protected under the wings of the covenant God who never forsakes, who never leaves. David knows that in all days, God has ordained every one of them and no enemy can take him away from the love of God. Do you know that, beloved? Do you know that? We have many enemies before us. The world hates God, the church, and all who are associated with the body of Christ. As we heard last week, this should not surprise us. Recall what the Apostle Peter had said. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Really? Yes. Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed. I'm going to make a connection with that statement in a little bit with the end of the psalm. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And our Lord himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that he has hated me before he hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, friends, you can't help but after reading Psalm 17 that David, with all his power as the king of Israel, which was the superpower of the day, that he was an alien to the world, that he was restless. And listen to his petition. The wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies surround me. They close their hearts to pity with their mouths. They speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, and they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Sounds like an alien to me. David, who had all of that luxury, that kingly wealth, none of that mattered. Because he was an alien to the world. He knew. He was living out the antithesis, the opposite of the world. We too are aliens in the world to our faith. And nothing that the world has is meaningful to us. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about, right? And it's no wonder that we are restless because we know that our eternal joy does not rest on this side of the kingdom. When I visit with people who are not a little bit restless, or just living their life, enjoying everything around them. Well, it's glad you should enjoy the provisions that God has given you, the blessings. But when they are just so content with their worldliness, I'm thinking, boy, you really do want to plant your stakes in the ground here for eternity, don't you? How is that glorious? How is that wonderful eternity? It's not. We are, beloved, reminded every day of wars and rumors of wars, corruption, murder, strife, a culture that has men be women and women be men, and the sanctity of life is everything except for the life in the womb. That's our world. However, whatever the face the enemy puts on, nothing compares with the coming into the presence of God in prayer. Nothing compares with that in coming into his presence, except for what David says at the psalm's conclusion. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And what ultimately is that satisfaction of which David speaks? Well, the Apostle John, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 2, tells us, beloved, we are God's children now. That's true for all of us right now. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What's he talking about? David and John are addressing our bodily resurrection. We will be like him. And that's what we await for. But until then, we are to continue journeying in this church militant with all of the strife, but coming into his presence in prayer. That is to appeal to God with reverence and awe. After you have examined your heart, you present your petition, and then you are wonderfully satisfied with what he has given you, his deliverance, his righteousness. Let's pray.